So, Jesus died and he rose again. How do we know? Well, there are lots and lots and lots of testimonies about it. And basically, today is the crux of everything for us, because as Christians, everything leads up to this. Jesus had to be born for the plan to work. Jesus had to live a human life perfectly for the plan to work. Jesus had to come to the point where he gave up his life for the plan to work. But then the most important bit of this plan is that Jesus overcame death and rose from the dead. And so when people say, well, why do Christians celebrate somebody dying? It's not the dying particularly that we're celebrating. It's the rising. Because if that didn't happen, Christianity is not worth the paper it's written on. And so when we celebrate today, this Easter Sunday is the crux of everything. Because this is when Jesus made our relationship with God possible. Now we say possible, but you see there are a number of people who don't think they're good enough. I don't know if you've ever had the feeling of not being good enough. I know I have. And whether it's just, you know, your writing as you sit at your school desk is just not quite as neat as the person next to you. It might be that as you're talking to parents at the gate, there's amazing stories of things that children are doing and you just think, wow, that is some achievement, you know. I wonder why, have I not put enough effort in, kind of thing. It might be that you're at work and it doesn't seem to matter what you do. There's always that little bit more that you've not quite managed. It might be that you have a relationship with somebody in your life whereby nothing is quite good enough. And that feeling of not being good enough is really powerful and it can be quite isolating. And the number of people who would say, well, Christianity is fine for you, but I'm not good enough to be a Christian. And this morning, I want to look at the fact that on one hand, absolutely, we are not good enough to be Christians. None of us. We are sat in this room, we are worshipping God, but are we good enough to stand before him in our own strength? No. Never have been, never will be, no single human being. So no, you are not good enough for God. But on the flip side of that, because of this morning, I also want to tell you that you are absolutely good enough. So that's where we're going this morning. That's what we want to look at. So with the humans, all of us, it tends to be that we kind of have a human scale. Because often if you say to people about heaven, you know, and the people say, well, they were a good person. And heaven for our society is linked to being a good person or a bad person. And we tend to have this sort of scale. And I kind of vaguely drew one out last night at about 2:30 in the morning. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, okay? I've literally just gone on one particular route. And for humans, we kind of have this scale. It runs very much on our legal system as well. And you can have level one sinning, I think. And level one sinning, swearing, gossip, you know, those small things you might say that aren't entirely true. Feeling a bit jealous, maybe, you know. Getting a bit angry. Putting ourselves first, you know. And that people would generally say, you know, that sort of level one sinning. Nothing that will really get you sent to prison. You'll get a warning down here for this one. But it's sort of, you know, that's our level one. Level two moves a little bit more into having a big effect on your life. So cheating in whatever form, it might be in a relationship, it might be in a large test, you know. Deception, fraud, theft, we're beginning to move into to sort of legally a bad place here, you know. And then we move up and you've got physical assault and robbery and things like that. And people at that point would say, you are verging on being a bad person. And that's not really acceptable. And we start going to prison and things like that. And then it just moves up and you've got the concept of taking a life, either trying to or actually succeeding. And then right at the top, you just have mass badness. And And people get to that point, and you will always, in discussions about Christianity and about God's forgiveness, and names like Hitler will always come up, because it's a case of, well, could God forgive somebody who had been that bad to that magnitude? And we look at this, and that's the question. And when you say God can forgive anything and everything, people can get quite upset, because if you run by this sort of scale, well, we kind of draw our own line, don't we, as to where you stop being a good person and start being a bad person. It's very much sort of the human scale of that. Now, God's kind of already drawn us a bit of a scale. Back in Exodus, right at the beginning, he wrote down through Moses, well, God wrote it down the first time, and then Moses broke those, didn't he? So Moses had to write them out the second time. Gave us the Ten Commandments. And this is God saying, actually, as human beings, for life to operate, this is my sort of scale. And it's not a scale, you see. This is just 1 to 10 of what God needs you to know. It's not that they're particularly in any order, although the first ones are to do with our relationship with God, and the second ones are to do with our relationship with everybody else. So God gives us these. And you will have come across these if you've spent any time around church or anything like that. So, you know, we need to love God. We need not to put anything else before him. We need to love and respect his name and not use it in a bad way. Now, you see, a lot of young people don't realise that that would be counted as swearing or blaspheming. As a youth worker, I stood in a line of kids once waiting to go somewhere, and somebody used God's name in vain, and the teacher told them off. And they said, well, I didn't swear. And the teacher had to explain that actually, for some people, use of the name God or Jesus Christ or anything like that is actually blasphemy. It used to be illegal, you know. It's a thing. People don't realise that. So you've got resting on the seventh day, you know, giving the Sabbath day to God. You've got loving and respecting your parents. We've got not murdering. You've got not committing adultery, not cheating in a relationship. Not stealing, not lying, not bearing false witness, not being jealous. Now, if you think about our list just now, well, a few of those were in our bottom level. They were in the things that humanly we wouldn't consider particularly bad. But for God, he gives us this list, and it's not 1 to 10 of bad things. It's actually, these are all things that God doesn't want us to do. So what does that mean God's actual level is then? Where does he draw the line? Well, he draws the line fairly clearly. That's the line. And that could look a little bit harsh. Because you see, God draws the line for heaven at perfect. And we're told in the Bible, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And all of us say, God, that is not entirely achievable. It doesn't matter how good we are not perfect. It doesn't matter humanly how fabulous we've been, that we've never done a wrong thing. We've barely even walked up to level one. We're still not perfect. And God draws the line for heaven at perfect, because heaven is a perfect place. And you can't bring something that isn't perfect, however much you love it, into a place that is perfect, because then it would no longer be perfect. So God can't have things that he says are wrong, things that he would call sin, in heaven. So he draws the line, and I've got perfect and imperfect, but actually for God it's not perfect and imperfect, it's more like alive and dead. That's the line. And how do I explain that? Well, you've already seen it. One of the passages that came up in the animation was that whilst we were still dead in our sins, Christ died for us. Now, it might sound a bit extreme that having sinned, that means we are dead, but in essence, it's our spirit. It's the contact we have with God. It's our ability to be in his presence. And if we can't be in his presence, then to him we are dead. Because we have the sin that he can't be in the same place as it. God really hates sin. That's the thing. And he loves us, but he hates sin and he hates what we do. And he really wants to kind of separate those two things. And the only way to separate a human being from the things they've done wrong is to forgive them. And that's not letting them off. We can't, God just can't go, well, you only did a level one, so all right then, don't worry about it, we'll forget about it. That's not how God works. Any sin has to be paid for, has to be punished. It's a legal agreement. And for us to die for the sin, so the payment for sin is death, as we saw on one of the passages, payment for sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus, on the cross, pays for the sin, and that means that legally, God can release us for it from it if we ask Jesus to stand for us as our payment. So that is the biggest leveler in the entirety of human history, because it doesn't matter whether you were on level one or whether you had got to level five, you know, four or five. It doesn't matter, because it's all sin. It's all imperfect. And that means that every single human being has come to that point with that line for God of imperfect and perfect, dead and alive. And God gives the same offer whether you are the best person in the world who everyone sees as kind and loving, or whether you historically were Hitler. You come to that line of not being perfect, and God says you have that choice, you have that opportunity, because Jesus has paid for this. Is that something that you want to live? Is that a life that you want to live? Is that a forgiveness you want to take on? Is that a relationship you want? Because you see, God and heaven are very, very clearly aligned. It's his house. So when people say, well, they're a good person, you know, they'll go to heaven. Well, going to heaven is when you know the owner of heaven. It's hard to get into somebody's house if you don't know them. So that's the thing. And you see, even as Christians, we can be in a place where we think we're not good enough. And if you look at Jesus as he's resurrected from the dead, we know he's alive because of the witnesses. But if you look at some of the witnesses, there were lots and lots and lots of people who experienced Jesus after he died. And lots of these people needed to be reminded that they were good enough in Jesus. And if we look through, right near the beginning, you've got Mary. Mary heard Jesus say so many times that he would need to die and he'd be raised from the dead. And yet she was there in the garden looking for a body. She'd kind of given up. And Jesus says, Mary. And she knows it's him. And she's good enough, because Jesus has restored her. You see the travellers on the road to Emmaus, they've left and they're going and they're really depressed, and Jesus comes to them, and again, they don't recognise him. Jesus is in his eternal body, his new body. And when he allows them to know who he is, when he allows them to recognise him, they know exactly who he is. So it's not that it's sort of, yeah, I can't explain it. It's a heavenly mystery, isn't it? But he's there. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the travellers, they're like, oh, you know, it's really bad. And we'd so hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, and now he's dead. And Jesus walks along with them and basically says, oh, you need to know the scriptures. And it says he opened the scriptures and explained right the way through from the beginning to the end about him. And then they have a meal. And I love the fact that Jesus says, well, sorry, I'm going to go on. And they go, no, stay. And he goes, no, sorry, I'm going on. No, stay. You know, and it's like Jesus has this sense of humor, and he wants people to ask him in. And so he breaks the bread and he prays, and suddenly they know who it is. They'd given up, but he was back and they were good enough. And they don't carry on to a mess. They go straight back and tell people who they've seen. And then you've got the 10 disciples, because Thomas wasn't with them. 10 disciples up in the room. And all the doors are locked, it says, because they're scared, because everyone's picking on them, because they're sort of being persecuted because of Jesus. And they're up in the room and they're scared. And Jesus stands among them all of a sudden, because he's in his new body and he doesn't need doors. And he's just there, and the disciples are reminded that they don't have to be scared and they don't have to be defeated, because Jesus is risen, and it's true, and everything they've learned over the past 3 years and the complete change of life that every single one of them was given It's real. And every single one of those disciples, bar John, ended up being a martyr for their faith, because it was just so real and life-changing, and they couldn't not talk about it. You've then got Thomas. Thomas missed that first visit, and so Jesus comes and stands with them again, and Thomas is with them. And people call him Doubting Thomas. Thomas is just a chap who couldn't believe that everybody else got this experience and he didn't. Why would he be singled out? I kind of see him. Says, why would Thomas be listening to everyone else saying, Jesus came and he was in the room and he was with us, and Thomas is saying, I'm a part of this as well. So until I see his hands and his ear, you guys have seen them, I want to see him. And Jesus comes back and he says, there you are, Thomas. You need to see me, and you're seeing me. Blessed are those who are going to believe without actually seeing me, but I know what you need. Mary needed to see him. The disciples needed to see him. Peter and the fishermen had gone back out onto the lake because they kind of defaulted to what they knew. Their lives were, as far as Jesus were concerned, they thought were over. They'd gone back to fishing and they were having a pretty rubbish time of it. And Jesus stands on the beach and he says, throw the nets to the other side. Now, they've been here before. Last time they caught a load of fish and it was Jesus that did it. And this time they caught a load of fish and they knew exactly who it was. And Jesus has cooked them breakfast and he's on the beach. And then Peter, talk about not being good enough. Jesus's best friend, one of them, depends on if you talk to John. Peter has denied Jesus three times after saying in that statement that we had in our quiz, if everybody else falls away, I will not fall away. I will never leave you. And then he denies Jesus three times completely and utterly, even to a small servant girl. I don't know him. And so if you want to feel not good enough, you try being Peter as you realize that the Lord has come back and he's risen from the dead, and you let him down. Big time. Three times. And Jesus takes him and he very gently, he doesn't say, sorry, Peter, you let me down. I was going to build my church on you, but you're not quite good enough, you know. So back to the drawing board. He doesn't. He restores him. He gives him three chances to say that he loves him, which echo very much. There's only two campfires, two coal fires in the Bible, in the New Testament. The first one is when Peter is sat in the courtyard when Jesus is on trial. The second one is on the beach when Jesus is sat with Peter. How much is Jesus giving Peter just all of those physical and sensory experiences of when you were last in this situation? And he restores him and he says, I'm going to build my church. You're Peter. I'm going to build my church on you. You're good enough. Not because you're any good, but because you're in me and I have made you good enough. And so as we are here this morning, all of us, we could, for whatever reason, think that we are not good enough, because none of us are perfect. And it's true. It's absolutely true. None of us have anything that we can stand before God with and say, because of this, I deserve in. You know, I gave to charity, I rescued hedgehogs, I did amazing things. None of those things take us over the perfect line. But Jesus, risen from the dead because death wasn't strong enough to hold him, Jesus stands with us, and God sees us in Jesus. And Jesus says, I've forgiven this person. This person has accepted the forgiveness. This person lives in me and I live in them. And God says, you're good enough. And that is where each of us who know Jesus, who love Jesus, each of us who have that relationship with God stand. And nothing and no one can take that away. We're told not death, life, angels, demons, you know, powers, anything. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So that's what we celebrate. We celebrate not being good enough, because actually we don't need to be. We just need to be in Christ, because that takes us from dead to alive with him and to alive for eternity, because that's the destiny. And to live in our surroundings at the moment because we have to. And as we're praying, you know, next week, next Saturday, that was the word that was going to come out, I promise. As we pray next Saturday, we are in a world that is a big mess. We're in a world that is not good enough and getting worse. But as we pray in that world, we don't have to be of it. And when we pray, we bring God's power. We enter situations because we ask God to do it. And he says, when people are gathered in my name, well, there I'm there. I'm there with you. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that enabled Jesus to do all of those miracles when he was a man in his last 3 years, that is the same power that we pray for and pray with when we get together. And that's why it makes the difference. So we thank God this morning for our lives. We thank God for the forgiveness that he provided. We thank Jesus, even though he knew how awful it was going to be, for agreeing to do what he did. And we pray with that power that God intervenes and that God makes a difference and that God changes things and that he's released into situations and people's lives that need to go from dead to alive. So I'm going to pray. We're going to have a song to finish and then we'll be finished. And if you need to go, please feel free. But then just right at the end, we're going to have a couple of little lads who are going to bring us an Easter song. So if you can stay for that. I warn you, it's a bit of an earworm. It is. Matt set it up this morning for me, and he's been singing it ever since. That's the warning. Okay. Father God, thank you that for each of us, you are willing to stand by our sides, to take our lives, to redeem our lives, to forgive our sins, whatever they are, and to make us right with God. Thank you that we can live in the power of that, and we can live in the promise of eternity with you. Father God, that I ask that you would give us this week just even a tiny bit more of what that reality means in our lives every day, because we don't just want to celebrate you here in this building or in our little Zoom boxes in our living rooms. Father God, we want to celebrate you and we want to have you involved in just every bit of our lives, because there is nothing in our lives that can't be made better by your touch and by your involvement. So, Father, if there are bits of our lives that we are still holding back from you, because we feel like even if they're rubbish, we still prefer to be in control of them because we don't know what you're going to do, Father, give us that courage to just let you have us. Whether or not we think we have anything worth giving, we don't. We're not good enough. But, Father God, you save us for your own sake. You save us because you want to, not because you have to. And then you lead us on in your strength and in your power and in your will. And we ask that that's what we would experience, Father God. And we worship you. Amen.